The gospel, when genuinely embraced, leads to a life that is actually governed by the Word of God in every detail of life. When you take in the gospel, and genuinely so, then the gospel begins to govern your life. Exodus 18 actually illustrates those two issues. A genuine embrace of the gospel, that's what we actually see in verses 1 to 12 in Jethro. Jethro is converted to Yahweh. He genuinely embraces the gospel. And then in verses 13 through 27, you see Jethro, a newly converted individual, beginning to give wisdom and counsel on how it is that the Word of God should then govern the lives of the people who are related to God. The gospel, when genuinely embraced, leads to the gospel governing life. Just leave it to a newly devoted follower of the Lord whose zeal is hot, whose devotion is deep, to enliven a people who need a fresh take on how the gospel that we embrace in salvation must be the gospel that governs us in life. That's what we're seeing here. And by the way, that the gospel we believe should govern every detail in life, that's not a new concept to us. That's all over the Bible, isn't it? When Paul was writing to the new Christians on the island of Crete, he's writing the little book of Titus to them, he actually decries individuals who actually claim to know God but don't allow the knowledge of God to lead their life. Titus chapter 1 verse 16 says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And so in the very next verse in chapter 2 verse 1 of the book of Titus, Paul tells Titus, then I want you, Titus, to exhort these people to live in a manner that fits with the gospel. Live in a manner that fits with sound doctrine. And then when he begins to play that out for older men and older women, younger women and younger men, slaves and masters, he starts focusing on how you live, not just what you believe. How you live needs to be governed by what you believe. It's not a new concept in the New Testament. The Apostle John would tell us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is what? He's a liar. And the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected, and by this we know that we are in him. When Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, you remember that in Luke chapter 10? The entire point behind giving the parable of the Good Samaritan, where a seeming pagan person like the Samaritan begins to practically assist a likely dying Jew on the side of the road who was passed up by so many others of his own people, that parable was given to illustrate what it means to love God with all of your heart and your mind and your soul. In other words, the way you live your life displays whether or not you do know and love God. That's the whole point of the parable. The gospel governing life, that's not new to us. And Exodus 18 includes this kind of an account. Here's a pagan embracing the gospel, as it were, and we'll see more of that and why I do believe it is an actual embrace of the gospel. And then he in turn begins to look to the nation of Israel and says to Israel, to Moses who's leading them, here's how what you say you believe should govern all the practical details of your life. Exodus 18 is about embracing and living under the governance of God's word. So that's our two parts. We're going to look at the gospel, and then we're going to look at governance. How the gospel then governs life. Let's look at the first part. A genuine embrace of the gospel. The gospel. Helpful slides, aren't they? That's all you really need to know. Verses 1 to 12, is about the gospel, a genuine embrace of the gospel. I'm convinced that the once pagan priest Jethro embraces Yahweh, the God of Israel, as the one true God and the genuine deliverer. In other words, what we're going to see in these 12 verses is the conversion of an unbelieving man caught up in false religion, leave behind his false religion, and then devotedly embrace Yahweh as his God. Now, I want you to see a variety of elements that are clear as you begin to see this change and this conversion take place. It begins in verse 1 when you see this element of hearing a testimony of God's deliverance that's clear in the life of Jethro. He's heard of a testimony of God's deliverance. This didn't come to him in a dream. No, he had heard of what God had done for Moses and for Israel. And it causes him to begin to be intrigued and to make steps that show his conversion. It begins in verse 1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. Just stop right there. That is a loaded phrase. Now, being a child of the 70s and watching the reruns of the Beverly Hillbillies, it is difficult for me not to have Jethro Bodine in mind here. You know that aw shucks good old boy from Silver Dollar City, Missouri, wherever that is, who strikes gold and liquid gold, and they move to Beverly Hills, and Jethro's this big, strong guy who's a little intellectually challenged, perhaps. Moses' father-in-law is nothing like that Jethro, but I can't get him out of my mind. Moses' father-in-law is nothing like a hillbilly. Not at all. He's a priest. He's a priest. Twice in Scripture, we're told that Jethro is a priest of Midian. That is, Jethro is a religious leader, an intercessor. He stands between his own people and their gods to represent his people to their gods and represent the gods to the people. He's an intercessor. He leads people in pagan worship. He was highly religious, very devoted. That's what makes him a priest. He's also a pagan. He does not worship Yahweh, the God of Abraham, but likely many other gods that have developed through the centuries in his culture, because we are told he is from Midian. He's not from Israel, he's from Midian, which is an area just east of the Gulf of Aqaba, which is in northwest Saudi Arabia today. The Midianites are related to Abraham, so Jethro probably knew of Yahweh. Midian was a son of Abraham's second wife, Keturah, but he was not related directly to Isaac, so he didn't carry the covenant line to his people and his descendants. When Israel gets into the promised land, you'll see that much like the Amalekites, the Midianites will be some of the chief enemies of Israel. But enmity between Midian and Israel is not the case at this point. When Moses killed an Egyptian trying to save his Israelite brothers, he fled from Pharaoh's wrath due east across the Aqaba Gulf into Midian. And that's where he landed. And it was there that he encountered seven sisters at a well who were drawing water for their father's flocks. And he, Moses, assisted them in Midian. And they thought he was Egyptian, probably because of the way he was dressed and the way he looked, just fleeing out of Egypt, being in Pharaoh's household. They thought he was an Egyptian, so they bring to their father, who in chapter 2 is not named Jethro, he's named Reuel. We don't know of his name Jethro until now. Reuel hears of Moses and his background, and Moses consents to live with Reuel and his family, and so Reuel puts Moses in charge of his flocks and gives one of his daughters to Moses to marry. That's Zipporah. That makes this priest, pagan priest, from Midian, an Abrahamic relative, now the father-in-law of Moses. He's Moses' father-in-law, 5, of the 8 times that Jethro is mentioned, he is referred to as Moses' father-in-law. That is a potential problem for Moses, especially a potential problem for Moses leading this nation that's devoted to Yahweh. Can Moses actually be a faithful leader of Israel and their devotion to Yahweh when his family members, his father-in-law, an authority in his life, is actually a pagan priest? Not only that, Moses has 2 children, 2 sons who were born into this pagan, false religious life, because from what we learn here and likely from chapter 4, when Moses goes off to Egypt, he leaves behind Zipporah and the 2 boys with dad-in-law. Where? In Midian. Before Jethro ever believes in Yahweh, he's raising Moses' 2 sons. Do you think they were raised in the quote-unquote believing environment? Not likely. Not likely. Moses didn't even circumcise his firstborn son. We know that. Maybe that was some kind of compromise with the pagan family. Because when Moses' firstborn son was born, they did nothing to devote him to Yahweh. You remember it was in chapter 4, when Moses was just about to go to Egypt, that the Lord actually comes and confronts Moses because his firstborn son was not yet circumcised, meaning devoted to Yahweh's purposes. And Zipporah actually circumcises their firstborn son and saves Moses and likely the son's life. And then they go off to Midian, and Moses goes off to Egypt for years. As all of the plagues are played out, as the deliverance of Israel comes about and is played out, and Israel begins to make their way out of Egypt, across the sea, and now into that Sinai Peninsula, headed towards Sinai, it's now time for Moses to be reunited. The Exodus is complete. Israel's moving in the wilderness towards Sinai, and dad-in-law comes back into the picture. What's going to happen now? Well, it says in the text that Jethro heard. He heard of all that God had done for Moses. Evidently, Jethro was keeping tabs. You can imagine. Egypt was the superpower of the day. Whatever happens to Egypt, the news is going to spread very quickly. And if Egypt is all of a sudden overthrown by supernatural means of a nation of slaves, that news is going to spread. And when it got back to Jethro, what Jethro heard was not what Moses did. What Jethro heard was not what Israel did. What did Jethro hear? What God had done. The text is very clear. Jethro heard a testimony about God's work. It was God's deliverance, what God had done. It was a testimony about God. If you watch carefully, God's deliverance, his salvation, becomes the theme of what Jethro hears and responds to when he's talking with his son-in-law Moses. Verse 4, Moses' second son's name is about God's deliverance. We'll look at that more in a moment, but it's his second son's name is all about deliverance. So Jethro lived with a grandchild named after God's deliverance. Verse 8, Moses describes how the Lord had delivered them. Verse 9, Jethro rejoices in what the Lord did in delivering them from the hands of the Egyptians. Verse 10, Jethro confesses God as a deliverer twice in that verse. Everything that Jethro hears is all about God as Israel's deliverer, and he is intrigued. Hearing this testimony about God's deliverance causes him then to bring Moses' family back to him, to reunite them. He wants to learn more because he's heard the testimony. Not unlike most of us who've become Christians. You've heard about what God has done in someone's life, and you begin then to investigate even more. You've heard that God has transformed a marriage, that God has saved a life that was being lived in sin. You've heard about it. That's usually fundamental to conversion. But you also see another element here. Jethro also sees evidence of God's deliverance. He doesn't just hear the testimony, he actually sees concrete evidence of God's deliverance. Look at verse 2. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away. Some scholars think that Moses had divorced Zipporah, but this just simply means that he sent her to Midian with her father-in-law while he went off to Egypt, more than likely. And her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." The other was named Eleazar, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. And he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." I'm confident that Jethro knew what Moses was doing and why before he went to Egypt. He knew. Jethro knew that Moses was going to liberate Israel from Egypt. At least that's what Moses likely told him. "God has called me to go do this." How likely do you think that was in Jethro's mind that Moses would be successful? How likely? I'm sure that Jethro was willing to take Zipporah and the boys to preserve them from inevitable humiliation and defeat and death. And now he's bringing Zipporah and the boys back to Moses, who is very much alive. Egypt has very much been conquered. This is clear, undeniable evidence of God's deliverance. You see as much even in the names of the boys. Gershom, verse 3, we're told of Gershom's name back in chapter 2, verse 22. It speaks of the fact that Midian was not Moses' home. That's an interesting thought. The fact that Moses says of his firstborn, "I'm a sojourner in a foreign land." Well, where do you think home was? Not Egypt. Not Egypt. Moses wasn't connected in his heart to the Egyptian world. He was connected to Abraham and the promise of Abraham that was connected to what? A land. He's sojourning in a foreign land when he should be in the land of promise. Gershom was named not out of discouragement. Gershom was named out of hope. I'm a sojourner now in hope that one day the promises of God that were established in Abraham will come to pass. So he named his son in hope of God's fulfilling his promise of deliverance. For 400 years, Israel had been slaves in Egypt. How could Moses possibly think that his son would be a sign of deliverance and being brought home to Israel, the land, Palestine, Canaan? Because of the promises of God. And so we see similar with Eleazar. In verse 4, the other was named Eleazar, for he said, "The God of my father was my help." Now, until now, we didn't know that there was a second son. In chapter 4, verses 24 to 26, when the Lord was threatening to kill Moses' firstborn son, Gershom, we're not told of a second son. It appears there was only one, so it could be that Eleazar was born just after Moses left or just before. He wasn't named. But now we're told that there was a second son before he left, and before he left Zipporah away, there was a son, and he was named. And he was named after deliverance. The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Well, this is before the plagues, isn't it? What was this deliverance? Well, God delivered Moses from Pharaoh when he fled from Egypt to Midian. He had already seen the deliverance. So when Moses saw Eleazar for the first time after Egypt, that name took on a new meaning, didn't it? Oh, deliverance. It's one thing to be delivered from the sword of Pharaoh when you're fleeing because you killed an Egyptian. It's another thing to be standing at the mountain of God, having been delivered through all of those supernatural plagues, and now to see your son, and every time you call his name, you're reminded of God's deliverance. But I want you to see here, this text is not about the effect that the boys have on Moses. It's about Jethro. It's about Jethro. These boys are named here because Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, three times in these five verses, Jethro is referred to as Moses' father-in-law. Jethro is the emphasis here. The boys are evidence, not to Moses so much, but to Jethro, of God's deliverance. These boys, half Midianite, raised by a Midianite priest, are evidence to Jethro of Yahweh's deliverance of his people in fulfilling his promise. So now you see an astounded, shaken Jethro brings the evidence of God's deliverance back to Moses. I'm sure he thought it would never have happened, but now it's happened. There's another element in his conversion. There's also a willingness in Jethro to listen, to listen. Look at verse 7. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. So they exchange a typical formal welcoming embrace, bowing down. Moses does, kisses his father-in-law according to custom of the day, acknowledges Jethro's position as father-in-law, so therefore elevated above Moses. Moses, the man of God, is bowing in front of a pagan priest. Someone, I know some Baptist somewhere would say, this ain't right. No Christian ought to bow down to a pagan like this. This is respect. This is honor. This is right. I would say, this is good evangelism. Moses shows incredible grace and respect toward his father-in-law, respecting the place and position that he had. Even though Moses was God's leader, he was Yahweh's man. But notice that that final phrase, it is significant. They asked each other of their welfare. The word welfare is a common Hebrew word, shalom. They asked each other of their peace. Now, the word shalom is used many, many times, and it could be a customary greeting, but most of the time when you read about the word shalom in Hebrew, it has to do with the peace that one derives because of their relationship to God, to Yahweh. It's as if Jethro comes to Moses with the evidence of God's deliverance, and he wants to know the details of what's happened. How has God brought such peace to you? Let me tell you what God's done in our life while you've been away, Moses, but I want to hear. And I think it is that idea that he wants to hear from Moses about God's work, God's peace, God's tranquility, God's work, because that's where Moses goes. Moses starts to share these things with him. And so you see another element of his conversion. It's where Jethro starts considering the details of deliverance. Here's where Moses lays out the gospel. You say, really, do you think it's the gospel? Are you just Christianizing the passage? Well, look at it with me, verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had been fallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. Everything about their conversion here was about Yahweh's deliverance. What Yahweh did to Egypt and Pharaoh for Israel, how Yahweh had provided for stiff-necked Israel while they were in the wilderness, all of the burdens that they had. It's a full-throated description not just of the details of the journey, but it's very clear from the text, Moses saying, God did this, God did that, God did this. When we had hardship, here's what God did. I have no doubt that Moses also couched his retelling of the deliverance of Israel by Yahweh within the greater biblical framework of Yahweh's promises to Israel that go all the way back into the book of Genesis, all the way back to Adam and Eve, all the way back to Abraham. Why do you think that? Because of the response we eventually see from Jethro. Well, eventually, Jethro is going to offer sacrifices to Yahweh and eat a covenant meal with the leaders of Israel. Why would he do that if he did not understand the deliverance of Israel in relationship to the promises that God had made? So Moses is sharing with him what God did in light of all God had promised. It's really profound. How does he respond? Look at verse 9. You see joy over deliverance. Jethro rejoiced, not just that family was reunited. I mean, that would be a joyous day, would it not? That's not why he rejoices. Look at it carefully. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in saving them, delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. His joy is over God's work. It's not just seeing son-in-law back. It's not just seeing the grandkids reunited with the family. He's filled with joy about God and God's deliverance. And then you hear him make a confession of faith. He makes an actual confession of faith. Look at verse 10. So Jethro said, "Blessed be Yahweh." Do you see that the Lord in the New American Standard Version of the Bible is in all capitals? That is the divine name of God. This is not just a blessing over all kinds of gods. This is blessed be Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know. I had heard. I've seen the evidence. I've heard the testimony. My heart is full of joy. And now I know. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. Does this mean that he hadn't left behind his paganism and belief in other gods? He knows that there are so many gods that are worshiped by so many different people, but Yahweh is the one true God. He's elevated above all that is called God. That's pretty powerful for a pagan priest to say. He confesses faith. He says it was proven when they, likely the Egyptians, dealt proudly against the people. The Egyptians, you remember the Egyptians believed that Pharaoh was God. The Egyptians highlighted Pharaoh, and they had many other gods, but they lifted up Pharaoh as God. And Jethro actually says, Yahweh is the one true God, because the Egyptians had lifted themselves up in pagan pride against Yahweh, and Yahweh delivered. He's the one true God. That's a full-throated confession of faith in Yahweh. Look at verse 12, because here we see he devotes himself to worship of Yahweh. You know someone's really converted when they devote themselves and their life to worship Yahweh. Then Jethro, verse 12, Moses' father-in-law took the burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. Burnt offerings were typical as a confession of sin. They described devotion to God. A burnt offering, you would take the whole animal and you would place it on the altar, and the consumption of the entirety of the animal was a display that my sin has to have a price paid for it. It's a substitute. And the whole animal is devoted up to God. It's a way you're expressing worship to God. The whole of life belongs to God. To offer sacrifices then, not just burnt offerings, but sacrifices is likely a reference to substitutionary blood sacrifices. Animal sacrifices that represented life. Should be your life being given up because you've offended God. So in God's grace, he has offered an animal in your place. And I want you to notice carefully who offered the burnt offerings and who offered the sacrifices. It was not Moses. Who was it? It was Jethro. Jethro had offered up sacrifices many times for pagan gods. This was different. He's offering up a burnt offering and animal sacrifices. This is why I think he understood the whole biblical story. He knows what these animal sacrifices represent because these kinds of sacrifices existed long before Moses, long before Abraham. Abraham offered such sacrifices, but you see this all the way back in the book of Genesis in the early chapters. After the fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3, you begin to see sacrifices being made because it's directly connected to what they represent in substitutionary atonement for sin. And it could not be more clear. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. Who comes with them? Aaron. Who is going to be who in Israel? The high priest. Who else comes? All of the leaders of Israel, the elders, and they have a meal. You said, yeah, it's what Baptists do. They worship, then they eat. Jethro became a Baptist. This isn't just a meal. This is what we would often see as a covenant meal. This is a covenant meal. It's not a meal with everybody. It's a meal with the elders and with the one who is going to be the high priest over Israel and with Moses, and it's all dedicated to God. It says that. It's before God. They ate a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. The meal was dedicated to God. It's as if now Jethro is identifying himself with the covenant of God. By eating this meal. It's very similar to what we do in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is kind of like a covenant meal that has been established in Christ, and the people who participate in that meal together are displaying their devotion to and their identity with Jesus Christ. That's what we do in the Lord's table. This covenant meal means that Jethro is connecting himself to the covenant of God's people. Well, of course he would, because if he really understood the promise that was given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, it was not just that there would be a nation that would bring blessing, but the blessing that comes through the nation of Israel would bless who? According to Genesis 12:3, all the other families of the earth, of whom now Jethro sees he's a part. This is conversion. This is conversion. He's heard about God's deliverance. He's seen the evidence of it. He's listened to those that God has delivered tell of his goodness. He's considered the testimony of God's deliverance to the point that it has gripped his heart in joy over God to the degree that he confesses God as the deliverer, the one true deliverer, and openly, publicly connects himself in devotion and worship to that God. I want to say that's a perfect illustration of the gospel and conversion and embracing the gospel. Because when you hear of God's work, you begin to see the evidence of God's work in the lives of others. You willingly begin to listen and to take it in, and you hear of God's work through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to the point where you know that you stand guilty before that God if it were not for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You hear it, you take it in, and with joy you embrace it to the point where you devote yourself in identification with Christ. That is conversion. It's pretty clear these first 12 verses are all about the gospel, aren't they? This is a true embrace of the gospel from a former pagan. That could be some of you in the room today too. You know your own heart and where you are and the people that God has put around you so that you would hear and see. I mean, you're not here this morning by accident. This is God's divine work in your life to bring you here. I know you might have been forced to come. Parents made you come. You feel obligated because it's the quote-unquote right thing to do. Maybe it's your Sunday religious entertainment. It's what we do. But you're surrounded by people. I know, because I know the testimonies of many, many people in this room. You're surrounded by evidences of God's grace here. You could sit down with any one of them and begin to hear of God's work. And you would see it. The first division in this chapter is about the gospel. But then there's the second. It's about governance. The gospel and then governance. Aha. It's real simple. It's very easy. This is verses 13 to 17. The day after his conversion, Jethro's kicking back and he's watching a typical day in the life of Israel. What does it look like? What does a typical day in the life of, what does living out the gospel look like? What does living out this new worship of Yahweh actually look like? Well, Jethro takes it all in. I know there's some who have said, I don't know why Moses is taking this counsel from a pagan priest, but by the time you get to verse 13, he's no longer a pagan priest. He's a full-throated believer in Yahweh. And now, he's going to look at what life looks like among God's people. Now, before we look into the final portion of the chapter, I want you to see what the emphasis is. I know at a first glance, as you read through there, you're thinking, oh no, we're going to start talking about structure. Structure's boring. We leave that to seminoids, seminary guys. They talk about that stuff. No. This is not so much about how the people should be structured as much as it is how will the people follow God's ways. That's what this is about. How will the people follow Yahweh's ways? It should be clear from the passage when you heard it read by Sam that Moses judging the people, that's the emphasis here. He's judging the people. In fact, the term judge is highlighted in verse 13, verse 14, verse 16, verse 22, and verse 26. This is about the people being judged. But what is the standard by which they're going to be judged? I want you to see that emphasis in verse 15. The people come to inquire of God by Moses. So it's God's standard that the people want to know so they know how to live their life. Verse 16, Moses says, I judge between a man and his neighbor and I make known, notice it's very clear, the statutes of God and his laws. Now again, there are no Ten Commandments. The law has not been formally given yet. But what Moses does is he makes known the statutes and the laws of God to the people. That's how he judges. It's not Moses' opinion. It's not him thinking, all right, what's the wisest thing to do? It's what does God think about how you are structuring your life around what you say you believe? Verse 20, Moses is told, teach them, teach the whole congregation the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk, that is, live your life, and the work they are to do. What's the emphasis? It's not structure. It's how to live life according to God's ways. How are we going to do that? What's the most effective way to help God's people live according to God's ways? That's the emphasis of this latter passage. How are, we could say, a gospel people to be governed by the gospel? Now, I want to say right off the bat, These verses are not about how to structure a nation to be ruled by the Bible. This is not advocating Christian nationalism. The United States, nor any other country, is not a new Israel. We are not, quote unquote, as a nation, the people of God. And this is not a means by which to establish laws after the Bible. That's not what's being emphasized here. This section is not advocating a way to structure the church or even a group of churches. I read a wonderful little chapter by a Presbyterian on why this reveals Presbyterian church government. And it's not. It's not. The church is not the theocracy of Old Testament Israel. Furthermore, just a note, Israel does not live by this structure once they get into the promised land. This structure governs them while they're in the wilderness because it's an effective means to keep the whole nation under the law of God. But once they get into the land and they divide into their tribes, this structure is not necessarily followed this way. This was a practical means of ensuring the ability and the effectiveness of living by God's ways. Yes, there are some principles to pull from here that we should apply, that we should see, readily see, and we want to look at them. But be careful in how you use this illustration. Now, it does seem clear from the emphasis of the text that there's a couple of principles you can draw from this, and one of the principles you could draw from this in terms of government are the limitations of a single leader. Right? There's the limitations of a single leader. That's what's really highlighted. Look at verse 13. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now, remember, there's about 2 million people in Israel by this time. Can you imagine? Can you imagine 2 million people living with each other in a desert? They don't have their own homes. I mean, we feel like it right now, the way the temperatures are. And by the way, 2 million people, roughly the population of the Kansas City metro area. That's a lot of people. Can you imagine all of the practical problems? I mean, look at our court system. All the practical problems, what do we do? What do we do? And the people are actually coming to Moses to say, what would God have us do in this situation? So from morning to evening, that's all Moses does is listen. Listen to case after case after case, and he's asking God, what should we do in this situation? It's really interesting. Now we know that the people already had elders. This is not the establishment of elders. They already had elders. Remember, they just had a covenant meal with Jethro and the elders of Israel. The elders have already been mentioned in chapter 3 a couple of times, chapter 4 and chapter 12 and chapter 17. So they have elders. They have natural leaders from among the people, tribal leaders. So the people that Jethro tells Moses to develop here are likely not the elders. These are judges. This is how to create a judicial system within a theocracy while they're in the wilderness. How are they going to live? We don't know that these are the 70 elders that actually go up to the mountain to receive the law of God eventually. We're not told that. These men here are never called elders, by the way. Nor in Deuteronomy chapter 1, when Moses recounts this, though he doesn't mention Jethro, he mentions this situation and he never refers to the men as elders, just as people who assist in the judging of Israel. Now, look at verse 14. Now, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, which I'm sure 2 million people have disputes every day, at least they do in my house every day. They have a dispute. It comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Moses is an intercessor. He's a go-between between God and the people. He brings the people's issues to God. He brings God's statutes to the people. I think it's a wonderful thing that the people are actually coming to Moses and not trying to do it on their own. I mean, they want to know, what does God say? I think that's a good sign. That's a good sign. They want to know, what does God think? And Moses says that his job is, I'm to make known the statutes of God and his laws. Well, what statutes did they have? What laws did they have so far? Well, the word statute has already been used in the passage, in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 24. Passover was to be observed as a statute, a law. In chapter 5, verses 25 to 26, God's provision of drinkable water at Marah provided a principle that Israel was to live by God's statutes. What God provides, you are to live by. That becomes a statute, a principle, a boundary. That's what the word statute means, a boundary, an allotment. What does God say is the boundary of how we live in a given situation? The word law used here is the word Torah in Hebrew. It simply means instruction. Abraham was a man who was given to God's instruction even before there was the formal law of Moses. Genesis 26:5. Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my Torah, my law. It was likely that there were a lot of statutes, laws that had built up over time. They became precedents of how to live out according to God's ways. It's kind of like the British Constitution. The British Constitution is not a document that you can go look at in a building in London. The British Constitution is a series of statutes and precedents that have developed over time and that people simply accept and live according to those precedents. That's likely the idea here. Exodus 12 and 13, Passover had become Torah, law. Exodus 16, the manna became an instruction and a law. So Jethro sees, as Moses is sitting down, he's trying to discern God's ways for all the people. You can't sustain this very long. You can't. Moses is a man. Not only is he going to get tired, he says, you're going to wear yourself out, you're going to get tired. The people are going to wear out. Because they can't stand around day after day waiting to figure out what to do in God's ways, day after day just waiting for their case to be heard, like you've done when you got your traffic ticket and you went to, you know that time. Go ahead, shake your head. You're guilty. It's all right. This is where we confess our sin. No, you've waited and you wait until they call you forward. That's kind of the idea that you see here. You can't do this very long. You're going to wear yourself out, verse 18, and these people are with you. The task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. One leader deciding God's ways all of the time is too limiting. It won't last. No president lasts forever. No judge lasts forever. No pastor lasts forever. No, they're going to die eventually. Then what are you going to do? Then what are you going to do? Oh, we're very tempted to give ourselves over to celebrity kinds of culture where we listen to one person. And most celebrities can sustain their own celebrity status for a little while, but not long. Have you noticed most celebrities don't stay celebrity for too long? They start falling apart. A single leader of a large people severely limits the leader and the people. That's why you see the wisdom of a plurality of leaders. Look at verse 19. Now listen to me. That sounds like a father-in-law, doesn't it? Listen to me. And I will give you counsel. Now this isn't just his wisdom. Notice, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. You do this. Moses is still to be the people's representative before God, the intercessor, the intermediator. He brings the people's needs to God, and God brings his answers to them. He plays a very unique role. By the way, this is not a role that Joshua is going to play. Joshua doesn't do this same role. You won't see it. Because Moses had a unique role in all of Israel's history. He was a prophet. He spoke for God. He revealed God. He was a priest. He stood in between God and the people. He was also a judge. He determined how they should live. Or he was more like a king. A prophet, a priest, a king in one man. Aaron becomes a priest. Joshua does not take up all three roles. The period of the judges, you have judges, you don't have prophets who are judges, who are priests, who are kings, similarly. Maybe you will find it in Samuel to a degree. David would be the one king to be both prophet and exercise some priestly functions. But in Israel's history, in the history of the Bible, there is only one other person who becomes all three: prophet, priest, and king. And who is that? It's the Lord Jesus. Moses' role can't be replicated by just anyone. In Deuteronomy 18, he'll actually say, there's going to come a prophet like me that's greater than me. And Peter says in the book of Acts, that was Jesus. That was Jesus. So this isn't how do you replicate a really good, strong, central leader in a church. No, because only one plays this role. There's one who is prophet, priest, and king, even over the church. And it's not a pastor. It's not the elders. It's the Lord Jesus himself. You're not going to see this kind of leader in the New Testament. It's not found in elders or pastors or deacons or bishops. Just the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 20. Here's what Moses in that unique role is. He's to teach them, that is the whole nation, teach them all the statutes of God. What's that mean? Everybody should know what God thinks. Everybody should know the laws of God, the statutes of God. They should all know what the standard is. So teach them all the laws, the statutes, and make known to them the way in which they're to walk and the work they're to do. That's about life. How do you work and how do you live? Everybody should know that. In verse 21, furthermore, you shall select out of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you'll place these over them as leaders. So Moses, I want you to go out and I want you to get some qualified men. They're able, they're capable, they're men of strength. That's the literal term here, men of strength, able men. They're capable people. That means they've shown themselves capable. And they're men who fear God. They don't fear society. They're not afraid of the people around them. They're not going to make decisions by what is most easy to accomplish. And there's lots of pressures around. No, they fear God and they'll do what God says no matter what everybody else says. They're men of truth because they're not given to lies. They're given to truthfulness. They hate dishonest gains. Not just that they're not given to it, they hate it. They're not going to try to get a position to simply further themselves. They're people who love to serve. Why? Why these kinds of qualifications? Because what are they going to be handling? God's word. They better fear God. They're handling his word. They better be men of honesty and truth because they're handling the truth of God. They better be men who don't look to the rest of the society to better themselves because they represent God. They handle his word. And some structure is given. Put some of them over groups of thousands. We're not told how many because there would be multiple groups of thousands and several million people. And then of hundreds, and then of fifties, and then of tens. It's almost like you have different degrees of how you think about the application of the law. Groups of tens, like a family. If a family says, I wonder what we should do in our home situation. Well, you've got a leader that you go to, he's a go-to guy, and you go to him and you say, hey, we're struggling with this. But that leader of 10 doesn't think in terms of a group of 50, does he? He thinks in terms of a group of 10. And a group of 50 thinks differently than that group of 10. That group of 50 doesn't even think in groups of hundreds. And hundreds doesn't think in terms of 1,000. The groups of thousands thinks more broadly and generally. How do you take the law of God at varying levels of application and apply it to the people? It's very practical, very helpful. It meets an individual's needs. It meets the nation's needs of how to live under the laws of God, because that's really what's at stake here. How are you going to be governed under the law of God? And notice Jethro, a new convert, fresh, zealous, says, this is God's law for you. If you do this thing, and by the way, God commands you. Isn't dad-in-law, God commands this. How does he know that? He understands what God is doing. He understands what is necessary. He understands what's going to bring the people under the law of God. Then you will be able to endure, because that's the issue. How does the group endure? They're going to fall apart. How do they endure? And all these people also will go to their place in shalom, peace. They'll live under the peace of God. So Moses was wise here. He listened to his father-in-law, verse 24, and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. They judged the people at all times. In the difficult dispute, they would bring to Moses, and every minor dispute they themselves would judge. And then dad-in-law goes back to Midian. You say, well, why didn't he stay with Israel? Because he's not an Israelite. He didn't become a part of Israel. He said, well, I thought he became a follower. He did. He understood the promise of God in Genesis chapter 12 that it would not just be Israel, but it would be many nations. You say, but the Midianites don't follow Yahweh in the future. How's Israel's track record? Be careful. No, they don't. That doesn't mean that he wasn't a true follower of Yahweh. It doesn't mean that he didn't go back to Midian and serve Yahweh. But the people historically did not follow him. And by the way, the rest of the Old Testament unfolds Israel's rejection. So you can see the limitation of one leader. You can see the wisdom of a plurality. And you say, well, that's why we have a plurality of elders. Well, there is wisdom in that. But we don't derive that plurality of elders from this passage. There's more in the New Testament that tells us that every local church is to be governed by a plurality of elders. He actually uses that terminology, elders, to refer to them. Or pastors. It's the same position. Overseers, elders, pastors. It's all the same in the New Testament. That principle does hold true. You don't need just one deciding all that goes on in a church. You need a plurality. There is truth there. But the New Testament doesn't tell us that we're to arrange ourselves in this particular way, like you need one person. But don't we have we not taken some practical steps to structure the church so that God's people together could live in an effective way under God's law? We have small groups that meet on a regular basis where we're teaching people God's ways. We have small men's groups and small women's groups, and they meet together and they talk about how do you practically live according to God's ways here? How do you do that? And we give counsel to one another. We say, well, here's what the word says. And at times the elders have to come to the church and say, here is a situation where it's been dealt with some in smaller settings of one or two, hasn't been settled there. It's been settled or been addressed in other settings with more people involved, but we have to bring it to the greater congregation. The greater congregation has to discern the mind and purposes of God together that they might not need to be in the community of faith anymore. It's what we call church discipline. Principally, you see it playing out here. It's all about how do we discern, how do we live together under the rule of God. Why? Because we say that we're followers of God in the gospel. We say we've embraced the gospel personally. How are we practically going to live that out? I just want you to notice here that this passage at least teaches a principle that discerning the mind of God in your personal and practical situations is not discerned alone. It's discerned within the body. God has designed the body with people to speak wisely into your life. Do I think that you can read the Bible on your own and pray to God and understand the thing? Of course I do. Ever had those moments where you're stuck and you're wondering or you're thinking, I think I'm going to live this way. And I don't need other people telling me what God says. I want you to mark that person and say, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. Especially those who would say, oh, I hear what others are saying, and I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to listen to other voices. I'll just listen to my voice. That is a dangerous way to live. How many times does the book of Proverbs say that there's wisdom in multiple counselors? Many times. Because Christianity is not about going it alone. It's about living out the word of God with each other. And that means sometimes we're going to say some uncomfortable things in one another's lives. Not because we're trying to be nosy, but we're trying to discern what does God say. And it's helpful to hear objective voices about what God says in the midst of emotional kinds of decisions and circumstances. All you're trying to do is say, we've fully embraced the gospel. Now, how do we let the gospel govern life? And I think Exodus 18 gives us some wisdom in it. Let's pray together. Father, help us now in the application of your word. We pray for those in the room who perhaps are not genuinely converted, and they don't love your law, and they don't love your word, and they've not clearly seen and been moved by the testimony of change in the lives of others. We pray you would open their eyes to see it and to be moved by it so that they are genuinely impacted by the work of God and the gospel. Draw them to yourself. But do it in such a way, Lord, that we might all be governed by the gospel. And in being governed by the gospel, we invite the feedback and the input of those who have a good and solid understanding of the word of God. We invite them to speak into our life. We invite them to give counsel in the areas of life where we need it. Even when we think we don't need it, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Make of us a community in which the gospel actually governs us in all the details. Let the world see that so they can see the testimony and themselves find salvation and deliverance in the one true God. We pray for this.